First Peter chapter 1. And I want to read verses 8 and 9. Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. When Peter addressed his letter to the scattered strangers of this opening few verses of this book, he called them the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. The elect according to the foreknowledge of God. It's a weighty phrase. It is a phrase that is full of meaning and significance. We have spoken before of the importance of noting and recognizing the identity of the recipients of the words of Scripture. And here we find that Peter is addressing this letter to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. By this phrase, the apostle fixes a beginning to the grace of God. And he shows us that God's grace flows from his everlasting love towards us. He shows us also by that phrase, that title, that God distinguishes and God's grace distinguishes between men. That some are chosen to life and others are not. And he shows us by this phrase that our God and his grace powerfully fulfills and accomplishes the sovereign will. Now, I don't want these statements to be mere words to you. I don't want them to seem like jargon or to appear as if it's some secret language that only the initiated can understand, a code that only a few insiders might know what it means. Because Peter wrote these words to common people. He wrote these words to people just like you and just like me. People, men and women, with problems. Men and women who had troubles and who daily faced trials in their lives. Now, we've realized in recent weeks, I trust, that Peter was writing these things to encourage his audience, to encourage those that were the elect, to encourage those who had been scattered. He calls them strangers scattered. And Peter was writing to encourage these pilgrims, these folk that had to leave their homes and leave perhaps their wealth and their well-being and all of the things that had once been valuable to them. And break out and reach out and to go to the furthest parts of the land because of the trials and because of the persecution that they were facing. And so he writes to encourage the Lord's people, to reassure them. and to speak to them about God's love, to remind them of the source of blessedness. And these statements that we have made with respect to the grace of God, with respect to the purpose of God, with respect to the gospel of God and the accomplishments of God in the great work of salvation, are the very statements that Peter uses to comfort and encourage the Lord's people. Now, I want to draw your attention to that, because that's all we have. It's all we have. And I can come to you and I can empathize to an extent with the troubles that you're facing and the trials that you've got. And I can listen to your life story and we can share together and we can get together and we can endeavor to sympathize and empathize. But at the end of the day, all we have is the grace of God. All we have is the goodness of God, and all we have is the love of God. Our friends this morning are dealing with one of the harshest realities that people will ever have to face in their lives. And what can we say? What can we say? What words can we use to comfort them? What can we say about a lost son? What can we say about a broken relationship? What can we say about the feeling of absolute inability and powerlessness? We sometimes like to say to people in difficult circumstances, if there's anything that I can do to help you, let me know. And we mean it. We mean it. Sure we do. We're trying our best. But the reality is that there's nothing we can do. It takes the Lord. It takes the Lord to make the changes. It takes the gospel. It takes the grace of God entering into our lives. It takes an understanding of the ways of God, the providences of God, the person of God, the glory of God. The fact that He is sovereignly in control of every eventuality in this world, and He calls upon us to humbly stand before Him and watch the unfolding of His will. But He tells us in the gospel that He loves us. He tells us in the gospel that He desires to do us good. He tells us in the gospel that He has made a way of salvation, that He has opened a way of access, that He has recovered us from that separation and that lostness of which we are part in our humanity and in our nature. And He gives us hope that these things which we are feeling, these things which we are encountering, these things that we are enduring, these hardships, these trials, these difficulties, they have a purpose and they have an end, and that it will be good. So the gospel is all we have. And that's what Peter gave to these pilgrims. That's what Peter gave to this band of scattered strangers. He nails down the origin and the source of all goodness and all grace in our lives. And it's right and appropriate that we remember that grace and goodness does not originate in ourselves. It does not come to us because of the things that we do or the things that we say or from anything in us. The grace of God, the goodness of God, is free and it is unconditional and it is bestowed out of His magnanimity and His love. The Father's love. Peter tells us this in the opening verses. He speaks about the Father's love in his foreknowledge of a people that he has chosen to everlasting life. He speaks about the Holy Spirit setting that people apart, distinguishing that people from amongst the men and women of this world, and setting them apart, as it were, enclosing them, protecting them, putting them, if you like, behind a barrier. These are mine. And he tells us about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and how all of these, the love of the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, combine together to identify, to secure, and to deliver the elect of God from all their enemies and all their troubles. And yet, we have seen too in this passage that Peter is not ignorant of the sufferings of the Lord's people. So while he takes them to the only source of their true comfort, he is able to empathize with them also as one who knows what they are enduring. He knows that the saints of God, he knows that the loved of God, he knows that the redeemed of blood, nevertheless, are tried and tested in this world. And within a few sentences, as it were, of Peter talking about these glorious truths in the introduction of this letter, he is then talking about heaviness. He speaks of a heaviness which comes upon the people of God. Look at verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." What does Peter mean by that word heaviness? Well, it's, I guess, fairly straightforward. He's talking about sadness. He's talking about depression. He's talking about grieving. He's talking about sorrow. And he's talking about the fact that the people of God are no strangers to these feelings. He is talking about the fact that despite being eternally loved by God, being set apart by God the Holy Spirit, being the object of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, yet the Lord's people know what it is to suffer in this world and to experience and endure heaviness in their hearts, in their souls, in their minds, and in their bodies. And maybe it's even more than that. Maybe it is not only to experience these things, but heaviness means to be weighed down by them, to be brought low by them. To get to that place where first you stumble, and then you trip, and then you fall, and then you can't get back up. To be in such a place of heaviness that you don't know what to do, and you don't know where to go. To be weighed down with a burden of sadness and grief and sorrow and depression, and to feel yourself crushed underneath it. Have you ever felt crushed? Do you know that it sometimes doesn't take much to crush a person? I wanted to read that passage from Luke chapter 22 to some of the younger members of our congregation, because I also wanted to draw attention to the fact that Peter was crushed in that moment by a look. A look was all it took. A look. We're told that the Lord Jesus Christ turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. It's the man who's writing about heaviness that went out and wept bitterly. It's the man who's writing to the people of God, the scattered strangers, who knows what it is to taste the bitterness of a look that went to his very heart, that went to his very core, and that broke him and crushed him. And I am so grateful for the testimony of Peter in the Word of God. I am so grateful that the Lord gave us this man, that the Lord chose him to be one of his disciples and one of his apostles. Because I don't know that there are many better examples in the whole of Scripture of a man who was so proud and yet so much humbled. A man who was given such a prominence of leadership and yet made such straightforward, transparent mistakes. Who spoke when he should have been silent, and yet was granted forgiveness by the Lord and reinstated to that place of leadership amongst that band, and had the very flock of God committed into his care and keeping. There are lots of lessons to be had from the life of Peter. You can be crushed by a look. And you can be crushed by a word, just a word. In James chapter 3, verse 8, we read, "The tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." The tongue, full of deadly poison. If you can hurt someone with a look, you can hurt someone with a word. We used to say, a little chorus, mind your lips what you say. There's a Saviour up above looking down in tender love. Mind your lips what you say. And I take this to myself, and I trust that you will take it to yourself. We've realized, perhaps again afresh, not because we didn't know, but because the stark realities of the facts of our life and our day have been confronted to us once again with the losses that have been felt in a family that is close to us here in the church, of just how serious this life is. We need to be kind to one another. We need to be gentle with one another. We need to be considerate in the way we deal with one another, because we never know when that last opportunity will have been given to us and lost. And our prayers go out to those who have lost much. And if you can be crushed with a look and you can be crushed with a word, you can be crushed with an action and you can be crushed with a loss. And so we look to these people who are in heaviness, these people who are weighed down with a burden. And it seems as if Peter is saying to these people that as they view their temptations, there's many of them. It seems as if they're piling up these trials, these difficulties. They're piling up in the consciousness of these scattered strangers. And under the heaviness of this manifold temptations, there is attacks which come against the elect of God. Now these temptations, these trials, I grant you, are often physical. They're often what we see and what we say and what we do and what we encounter and what we experience and what is done to us in this world. But what makes every trial that comes against the people of God most significant is that it has a spiritual dimension. Yes, we take the buffeting. Yes, we take the blows. Yes, we encounter the hardship. But these things have a spiritual effect upon those who are spiritually alive. And while the majority of people that we know might be spiritually dead and can shrug these things off and say, well, you know, I can handle it. I'm tough. The Lord's people find that they can get bruised in their souls and they can be weary in their spirits and they can be under great heaviness when it comes to these spiritual aspects. When we think about what we experience in this world and what the Lord calls us to, we spent a little bit of time thinking about this on an earlier occasion. But we are reminded that the flesh profiteth nothing. We are reminded that this world will pass away, that the relationships of this world will pass away, that the concerns that we have in this world will pass away, and that all of the deeds that are done will all find a conclusion. But that which will remain is that which is spiritual. That which will endure is that which is eternal. That to do with the Spirit. That which is to do with faith. And it's our faith, I think, that Peter has in view here also. It is the recognition that upon the people of God, there is a heaviness lies upon our faith, a weariness that enters into our heart, and a trial that is part of our understanding, our relationship with God. And Peter says in his description of these things, he says that there is a need for the people of God to experience these things. He says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, that's talking about the things that he has previously been speaking about, though now for a season, if need be, if need be. Now, what is he saying here? He is saying that these heavinesses need to come into our lives. Now, we know that to be true because we believe that God is in control. And therefore, when we do experience the hardships, we tell ourselves, rightly so, and we encourage and comfort ourselves with the fact that God is in control of this. He's doing it for a reason. This has been brought into my life. This has been brought into my experience for a reason. But here's what it is. It's to try your faith. It's to try your faith. There is always a danger of being superficial when we talk about this heaviness, when we talk about these burdens, the sorrow that we have. But I'm only saying what Peter is here telling us. It needs to be like this. It needs to be like this. And I don't know what some of you older folk will experience as far as your health is concerned, or the way in which your life will come to its conclusion, or the trials that you might have with respect to your children or your grandchildren. And I don't know what's going to happen with you youngsters. I don't envy you. And I know that in people's lives there are pressures. Pressures of work, pressures of finance, pressures of health, pressures of relationships. And they come into our lives. And we could say they're no different from everybody else, but oh, they are. Because they need to be in our lives in order to stretch our faith, to exercise our faith. The Lord could take us into glory immediately. The Lord could save us and translate us into his presence without another shed tear in this world. But that's not how he does it. There is a blessedness for his people that will flow to us only through the heaviness. There is a peace and a calmness and a reliance upon the Lord which will be tasted only through the bitterness of the sorrow. A blessing that will do us good in time and in eternity. There will be grace for the trial. There will be comfort in the bitterness. There will be mercy in the temptation. And I tell you this on the authority of the Word of God, that you will not be tried beyond that which your faith can bear. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Temptations come in many different forms. Some are external and some are internal. As I've said, it might be to do with our loved ones or our health or our employment, our finances. It might even be to do with our doctrine and our fellowship here in the church. The devil will look for every and any opportunity to afflict and affect the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it might even be so as to make us doubt the very faith that the Lord is laboring and working to exercise and strengthen. The Word of God says that if it were possible even to deceive the elect. But our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our precious possession. And our faith cannot be lost. It will be stretched, it will be beaten, it will be battered, but it cannot be lost. Sometimes it might appear that it's even at breaking point. I want to say one more thing on this matter. Peter talks about manifold temptations. Manifold temptations, and he seems to be speaking about the gathering up of all of these trials such that the weightiness and the heaviness is about to crush that little bit of faith, that little faith that we might think it's almost going to be extinguished. It's almost going to be broken. The Lord says that it never will be. He'll not crush that flax. He'll not bruise that flax to the point where it is completely extinguished. Peter uses the word manifold twice. He uses it once here with respect to the manifold temptations that we bear. And I think the fact that he only uses it twice allows us to make a contrast in the ways that he uses it. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, he says this, that we are stewards of the manifold grace of God. So at the very time that he's talking about manifold temptations that will bear heavy upon us and crush us, he speaks about the manifold grace of God towards us. Sufficient grace, even for the heaviness of sorrow and the trial of our precious faith. There's a Baptist writer of about 150 years ago, I think, a man called William Young Fullerton. He was from Northern Ireland. He was born in Belfast, and he became a friend of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and he wrote a number of hymns. He was an evangelist, and he was a hymn writer. And one of the hymns that he wrote was this, and I repeat one verse. I think it's a three-verse hymn. Here's the second verse. He said, "I cannot tell how silently he suffered." He's speaking about the Lord Jesus. "I cannot tell how silently he suffered, as with his peace he graced this vale of tears, or how his heart upon the cross was broken, the crown of pain to 33 years. But this I know, he heals the brokenhearted, and stays our sin, and calms our lurking fear, and lifts the burden from the heavy laden. For yet the Saviour, Saviour of the world, is here." And so it is that is to turn our thoughts from our hardships that Peter directs us to think upon the grace and the blessedness that we possess in our God. Peter has spoken about the sorrow and the heaviness of our life's experience and how it enters into our lives. But he doesn't leave us there. He carries us forward. He takes us on another step, and he shows us that there is peace and there is comfort and there is mercy to be found in God. I say to Peter again, thank you, faithful servant, for pointing us to the Master and showing us the Lord. Peter speaks of the appearing of Jesus Christ. He says that Jesus Christ is going to appear again, and he's going to appear soon. And he says in verse 7, "The trial of your faith, which is much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Oh, let us see Jesus. Give us a vision, give us a view, give us a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ, because therein is our strength and our help and our uplifting to be discovered. Peter speaks of the appearing of Christ, and he says at that appearing there will be praise and honor and glory bestowed upon each suffering saint. There's help for today and there's promise for tomorrow. There is praise. Praise to us. We praise God, and rightly so. Do you know there will come a time when God praises us? There will be praise and honor and glory bestowed upon those whose faith has been tried almost to breaking point, almost to extinction. And yet, they will be overcomers. Each suffering saint and all of that elect people to whom Peter is writing, There will come a time when the Lord Jesus Christ himself will whisper in our ear, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." And Peter speaks of faith that is found unto praise. Faith that is found unto praise. You know what that suggests to me? That somebody had to go looking for it. Do you hear me? Some of you think, "I don't have faith." Some of you think your faith is so small that it's non-existent. Some of you struggle with assurance and confidence in the Lord. There will come a time when the faith of the Lord's elect has to be searched for, and it will be found with praise. Why is that? Because we've kept it clean and polished it nicely and got it set up in a mantelpiece or in a nice glass cabinet somewhere? No. That faith, if it's real faith, will have been kicked around. It will have been sat upon. It will have been dropped from a great height. It will have been bruised and crushed and battered. And somebody will say, "It's gone." And someone else will say, "No, I'm going to find that faith to my praise." And so it will be. It will continue and it will live. In the midst of our trials, in spite of our sorrows, in spite of those manifold temptations, faith persists and faith prospers. It ought to be dead. It was crushed and broken. It was beaten and battered. It was stoned and left for dead, like Paul at Lystra. When they dragged him out and they threw him in the street and they said, "It's done with, it's over." But after all, it shall be revealed in all of its glory and in all of its majesty and in all of its purity, the faith of Jesus Christ implanted in the soul of his elect people. It will have a lively presence in glory for all eternity, and it will bear witness to the grace of God and the testimony to the mercy of him who loves us and preserves us through all our trials. And Peter speaks of blessed evidences. Evidences of God's faithfulness to us. He speaks of present tense experiences to the goodness of God. He says, "You love the Lord Jesus Christ." You love him. Not we should love him. Not we will love him more. But we love him. He says, "Whom having not seen, ye love." Despite your manifold temptations, despite the beating of your faith, despite the trials of this world, you love the Lord. Peter is testifying to this fact. We often speak of Christ loving us. And yet divine grace designs it so that we return that love to him. This is a relationship that we are in. We spoke recently about Song of Solomon and how there the king and his bride speak together of their mutual love and affection. We love him because he first loved us, certainly. But we love him nonetheless. And what are the marks of this love towards God? It's a meager love, certainly, but it is real. What is the mark of this love? We don't rail against him when harsh things happen to us. We don't question him when we feel these challenges to our faith. We receive his providences because we know that even in the midst of our hardship, he loves us and we love him. Can we explain his ways of doing things? No. No, we can't. But we humble ourselves under the wisdom of those ways. We acknowledge that he is too wise to err and too good to be unkind, and that his ways are always right. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter says, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe in him. You do. Though we see him not, yet believing. And the Lord's people take their Lord and Savior at his word. We trust him. We believe the promises that he has given to us, and we respect the warnings that he has set before us. And when we struggle, we declare with Peter, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? We believe him. We love him and we believe him. And we rejoice in him. We rejoice amid the tears, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Here's a strange thing, that the people of God delight to be under the cross that we are called to bear. Despite the weight of our troubles, we have a joy that is unspeakable. We have a deep spiritual contentment and happiness that often cannot be expressed, uttered, or described, but witnesses nevertheless to our spirit and to our soul that all is well. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. We see that God is in control. We see that the Lord Jesus Christ shall have the glory. We see that he will be magnified and uplifted in all of these things. And it's more than contentment that we have. It is joy to know our Lord and joy to trust in him. It is joy in the midst of the pain, and it is joy to be counted worthy to serve him, to worship him, and to follow him. John 16:22 says, ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And he tells his disciples, rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. Okay, these four present blessings that we've been thinking about. The fact that we love the Lord is a blessing that Christ grants us. The fact that we believe in the Lord is a blessing Christ grants us in this tearful world that we often have to travel through as pilgrims. The fact that we rejoice amid those tears is something that Christ grants us. And the last one is this: we receive. We love, we believe, we rejoice, we receive. Take those this week out into the world with you. These are the four present blessings that Peter grants to us in these passages. We love him. We believe in him. We rejoice in him. And we receive of him. What do we receive? We receive a foretaste of heaven here upon earth. We receive a present confirmation of our faith. We receive the testimony of the Lord's faithfulness to us day by day. The fact that we do endure through these trials is a blessing from on high. It is a witness of the glory that awaits us and an assurance that no matter what befalls in this life, that Paul's testimony will be our testimony also. When he declares, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Brothers and sisters, we are an enigma to this world. We're a puzzle. They don't understand us. They can't understand us. They view us with a mix of pity and contempt. And sometimes that turns to hatred. And sometimes it's mockery. And sometimes it's complete indifference. But soon, very soon, we shall enter into glory. And we shall see what this has all been about. We shall see what this has all been about. Soon we shall know why it was all necessary and why it had to be just exactly like this. Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4 verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. May the Lord give us love for his appearing. More than we love the things of this world, no matter how dear they might be to us. And may he give us sufficient grace when he comes and calls to wean these things of the world from our grip and from our grasp. Amen.